your Bibles, and for our scripture reading this morning, we've got two portions of scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've got four verses, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first five verses. So the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. What we're looking at, as we come back to the book of Revelation, we're going to see an army that is coming back with Jesus Christ. We've seen His description. As He's coming back, we're going to see an army, and we want to identify that army. We've mentioned who they are, but we want to admit these passages we're going to read identify the church, Christians, those who are living in the dispensation of grace. It's describing how we are soldiers. And you have to pay attention to, this isn't a full study on soldiering, and because there's nine different words that are built off of one root that are used in the New Testament. We're just going to look at a couple. We're not even going to tell you the Greek background and so forth, but it's going to tell you about how we're soldiers. So you focus on that as we read these few short verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first four verses. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now that's how others were taking him. He's got a big bark, but when he's present, his bite is very small. And these were the detractors that were undermining Paul's authority at Corinth. And that's why he mentions himself this way. Verse 2, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to flesh, according to our physical abilities. For though we walk in flesh," and I'm dropping the definite articles because they're not there, "for though we walk by flesh, we do not war after our flesh, our fleshly bodies. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but mighty or powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Let me read one more verse here. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I hope you're getting a little bit of the kind of warfare. It's a mental warfare. It's not physical. This is a mental warfare going on. This is how we soldier as soldiers. Now let me read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the first five verses. Actually, the first four verses. I had that turned around. It's the first five of 2 Corinthians 10. Now the first four of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "Thou therefore, my son," it actually should read "child," "my born one, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There's a place of grace, a position of grace, and it's in our position in Christ Jesus. And it's an abundant, powerful position that has been provided for us in our salvation. And so Paul encourages Timothy, be strong in that grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, "And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful or dependable men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life in order that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Now, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll get to these two passages that we've just read. But remember what we've said before. You can do this with anything, and certainly with the book of Revelation. You can look at it in our... Remember what we said about J. Vernon McGee? You ever hear him on the radio? 5 years through the Bible and jump aboard on the Bible bus. He talks about that in his half-hour program on the radio. You turn it on. Val is smiling because as he's trucking, he's listening to these Christian programs. He knows Brother McGee. Well, he does that. He has the Bible bus. We talked about the Bible helicopter here. And so we can look at Revelation from our helicopter up in the sky and kind of look at the overview. And that's what we want to do quickly, very quickly this morning. And then we're going to land our helicopter down among the trees and start looking at the trees. And probably an accurate accusation of me is, Mark, you just don't look at the trees. You go right up to the one tree and you look at the bark. You're looking at all the detail. Well, we're going to look at some more detail as we come back to chapter 19. But the overview is this. As we look at the third verse of chapter 1, this is the purpose of this letter. By the way, this is a letter to seven churches. It was copied, it was all written, and it was copied and sent to these seven churches. And because it's like any of the other letters in the New Testament, if it was written to a church, it's for us. Why? Because we're part of the church. And so that's why we have Revelation for us today. But it says this in the third verse of chapter 1, "Blessed or happy is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep." Now, the way you keep it is you observe with a readiness to action. That's what this word tereo, to keep, means, a readiness to action. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, or near. And I love that. That's one of the ways that even in the first century, when he said the time is at hand, even though it's been 20 centuries later, the New Testament is written like Jesus Christ went up into the air and was coming right back. I was talking to Phil yesterday about Acts chapter 1, the two men in white apparel in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascended. By the way, he ascended many times. You can see that in those 40 days. It wasn't just one final ascension. But at the final ascension in Acts chapter 1, they're all looking up from the Mount of Olives, and they're looking up at him going up. And it's like these two men in white apparel come up and tap him on the shoulder and says, "What are you guys doing?" "Well, he went up, he's coming down." They thought it was going to be relatively quick. And they said, "This same Jesus was taken up into heaven is going to so come in like manner as you've seen him." And that matches what it tells us in I believe it's Zechariah, where when his feet touch, it's either Zechariah or Malachi, I'm forgetting, but his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives and it's going to split. There's going to be a valley from the east to the west and the mountain is going to go from the north to the south. When he comes back, and that's what these guys were referring to. Now these guys are those two men in white apparel. This revelation belongs to Jesus Christ and it'll make you happy. The time is at hand. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about seven churches in the first century in what we call modern day Turkey. And the reason these seven churches, there was over 100 New Testament churches in the Asia Minor region at this time, but the reason these seven were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ was because they showed characteristics of the church's experience as it unfolded over time. And so there's a prophetic element from the first church, Ephesus, to the seventh church, the last church, Laodicea. We understand that we are somewhere in that last area between the Philadelphia and probably more into the Laodicean time period. Now, this is just generality. You say, well, didn't they know that? Then they didn't know that, they knew he wasn't right at hand, at near, because they'd had to go 2,000. No, they didn't know it was 2,000 years because it qualified in the first century. How do we know that? They were all there in the first century. So all the characteristics were of how the church would play out, and they didn't know that. But we see as Monday morning quarterbacks, well, man, the way the church at Ephesus was talked to, that was like the first century. And then the second and third century, that was the church at Smyrna. And then Pergamos, that's when Constantine declared Christianity the state religion. And we can see that. And then we can see on and on and on with these churches. To the missionary church of the late 1800s into the mid-1900s, the missionary church, and then the Laodicean church. The church that's established, oh, they're in Christendom, but everything is, we're fine. We don't really need anything. Don't rock the boat. We're in need of nothing. And Jesus is on the... We used to have the picture of the Laodicean church on the wall over here, Jesus knocking on the door, that's what that picture is about. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not knocking at a person's heart door. He's knocking on the door of the Laodicean church, which says, we don't need anything. Who are you? Go away. We're fine. And Christ isn't on the inside. He's on the outside wanting to get in. And that's the way the church is going to be, especially and absolutely after the rapture. You know, most of Christendom is going to be left behind. And let's not get into the left behind series and so forth like that. I read all those books and everything and got some things. But the general idea, though, there's going to be most of Christendom is going to be left behind. Well, what happens then in chapter 4 and 5, John is taken up in a vision through a door into heaven, and he's taken up into heaven, which pictures or demonstrates he being part of the church. The church is now in heaven. It demonstrates the rapture has taken place. And we went over this and demonstrated that part of the groups that are around the throne of God, one of the groups is the 24 elders, 24 thrones. They represent the church. And the first thing we think of is, oh, I wonder who the lucky stiffs are of the church in the last 20 centuries. Well, Paul, he would be one. Peter, yeah, he's got to be one. Billy Graham, he'll probably be one. Something like that. And we try and think of bigwigs sitting there. No, you're going to sit there. If you're a believer, you're going to sit there. How do we know that? Because it's from that position that crowns, and there's five different crowns that you can use your salvation to gain, not for your own trophy case, but for the privilege of at this point casting those crowns back at Christ's feet. And so every Christian has to have opportunity, and every Christian qualifies. You see, in the body of Christ there are no big shots. You read the life of Paul, and Paul always put himself down below as a servant to other believers. You know what he was doing? He was simply doing what Jesus said in the upper room, love one another the way I've loved you. With a self-sacrificial love, an other-centered love, that's how you do it. There is no big, you know the big cheese in the body of Christ is? Christ. That's the big cheese. The rest of us are all equals. Paul, the rest of us, all equals. The little guy that you thought was insignificant, or that little lady or something, and you say, well, that's sweet, that, you know, she prays for us once in a while, doesn't make the church a whole lot, she can't anymore, and so but you do what you can, sweetie. She's as great as anybody else. We're all there. And then this scroll is presented that no man can open. And John starts weeping. And Jesus Christ stands up from the throne and he takes that scroll, and there's seven seals on it, and he opens the first seal, and he opens that, and he'll come to the second seal and the seventh, and it keeps unfolding as each of these seals are broken by him, who he is the only one who can do it. And what we see in those seals is an unveiling of the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. We see it the first half. Here we're not going to get into all the detail. We can't. We don't have time. Remember, we're in the helicopter. So let's keep going so we don't crash. Then in chapters 7 through 19, or actually 7 through 18, we find the second half of the tribulation. We find out that there's two prophets going to be in Jerusalem during these 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. We see that there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, Jewish missionaries that are going to be believers and go out throughout the world with the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 24. We see that God is explaining how Satan is working, trying to destroy Israel in chapter 12. In chapter 13, we see how he brings this beast upon the scene, and there's a second beast who's the false prophet who promotes the first beast. And the second beast, who has come to the fore during the first half of the tribulation, suffers a death wound, and he's resuscitated. And you can see that in chapter 13, and he becomes now not just the new ruler over the revived Roman Empire, but now he's exerting his influence over the globe. And everybody accedes to him.
And then they start to, well, maybe we shouldn't do it. And then there's going to be conflicts arise and so forth. And while all of this is playing out, God has seven trumpet judgments for the purpose, the general purpose of protecting Israel by diverting attention, by causing problems so that those who would, as Satan would want to go down and destroy those who have escaped. Matthew chapter 24, when they see the abomination that makes desolate set up in a temple that isn't even built yet, that at the beginning of the tribulation, he's going to guarantee them protection and they're going to rebuild what isn't there today. Then he's going to break that covenant. And in Matthew 24, they're to get out of town quickly. But God protects them, and He protects them by these seven trumpet judgments in this Mediterranean area. We see that by the first couple of judgments, where it's a third of the waters, a third of the seas, it's a third of the globe that is around the area that Israel is centered in. And then we see the outpouring of the seven vials, and the seven vials are what God has saved up and has rightfully done so, and has rightfully been waiting. He's rightfully waiting even today, even though He could pour it out rightfully now, but He's waiting at the appropriate time during this era of human history where He's going to pour out these seven aspects of judgment. And then in chapter 17 and 18, we saw this major capital city called Babylon. And it's not the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built. It's not the Babylon that Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild. This is in a different location, but it has the qualities of what that Babylon was. It has the same qualities, but not the same place, because we saw Old Testament passages that told us that that Babylon would never be rebuilt again. But there is coming another Babylon, a different Babylon, and it's going to be the capital city, and we see its destruction. Now we come to chapter 19. And this has been foretold by some events earlier in the second half of the tribulation of His coming, of Christ's coming. But now, as we have titled here, do we have that? The fulfillment of the promise. Okay, we'll come to the portion of the first act. We're going to come to the portion of the first act of the second coming. When Christ comes in chapter 19, and what we've been looking at is verses 11 through 16, that isn't it. Play's over, one act play. That's just the beginning. It's His coming and His defeating all His enemies, and then He's setting up a throne in Matthew chapter 25, and He's going to judge the living Jews from the living unbelieving Jews. He's going to judge the living believing Gentiles from the living unbelieving Gentiles. He's going to do that, and then He's going to begin His 1,000-year rule that you find mentioned six times in Revelation chapter 20. That's where we get the term. It's only out of Revelation 20 we get the term millennium. It's out of that chapter. But as try as people might, you really have to play head games and really park your logic somewhere else to read that chapter and just say 1,000 years that it says literally six times. It just means a long time. A long time. No, it hasn't begun yet. When He comes back to earth, and He touches the Mount of Olives, and He does this, He defeats His enemies, and He does this judging, and then He sets up His rule. And there's going to be the New Jerusalem, and that's going to be the satellite of this earth, and the present sun is going to have gone out, and that the light of the Lamb and the Father, the Son and the Father at the epitome, the apex of that city, is going to be the light of the earth. And it says, the nations shall walk in His light when we get to chapter 21. And He's going to rule and reign with a rod of righteousness. Somebody acts unrighteous after they've been given appropriate opportunity to live correctly. And Isaiah said that's up to 100 years. The child shall die as 100 years old. That immediate judgment. No, what am I trying to think? No second chance, no retrial, no appeals. No appeals. First judgment, that says it all. It's done absolutely accurately because Christ is doing it. Boom, you're done. And we could get into the details of how fast it's going to happen. All that is in the book of Revelation. So there's more than one act. We're looking at the first act. So in verses 11 through 15, what we've seen so far, now if we come up here, we have the opening act of the second coming. Last week, and we're just going to see this very quickly, we see his titles. He has two names written on him, and then he's called by two others. He's called Faithful and True. We're not going to get into all the detail again. He's called Faithful and True. He's dependable and accurate, as opposed to anybody else that has been lying before he came. He's going to set the record straight. He said he had come. He's coming. He said he'd judge. He's going to judge. He said he's doing this in righteousness. He's going to do it in righteousness. He's faithful. He's true. He has a name written on himself. This is that name that's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And nobody knows. Not even today. We're not told in Philippians. It just says he has a name. He's the only one who knows it. But this name is going to indicate something about who he was all the time when he became a man and humbled himself. And some people believed, most people didn't. It's going to demonstrate to those who didn't, this is who he always was. Even though you thought he wasn't who he said he was, who he demonstrated himself to be, that's who he is. And this name is going to initiate that understanding before these people. He also is called the Word of God. We saw this in John chapter 1, the Word of God. He's the one who spoke everything into being. He upholds it all by His power. He's going to take it all out in the end. He has a name on His garment and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, it came the first time, and when He was tried before Pilate, Pilate said to the Jews, he says, well, should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Well, when He comes the second time, the question isn't even going to be asked. He's coming and He will be kinging it over all kings and lording it over all lords. His appearance, he's a true conqueror as opposed to the false conqueror on a white horse of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. He's a victorious conqueror riding a white horse. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Don't picture Him like a cartoon and He's got, you know, bolts of lightning shooting out. He simply sees everything the way it really is. There's no hiding anything. His eyes are flame, as flames of fire. He has on His head a diadem, or diadems, a many-tiered diadem. And that's a crown of rule. Earlier in Revelation 14, He has a Stephanos, a crown of victory. But the victory is now being anticipated, being accomplished as He's coming in power. And the anticipation now is what happens after He obviously is going to set everything straight. He's going to rule. He has that right. He has this diadem as of a ruler. And then He has a garment that's dipped in blood, or having been dipped in blood, His own blood, which has been the sacrifice for the sins of the world, a demonstration of that. Out of His mouth goes a sharp, long battle sword. And here again, don't think in a cartoon fashion. He's got this big sword and he's kind of wagging it around to use it. He's simply speaking. And what a rompia, a battle sword, and those things were used by soldiers. They would just go like this. Maybe if you saw the movie Braveheart, they had rompias in there. They had the shorter swords too, but the rompia was the big one. They just slashed. You didn't want to get in the way of that guy who was just slashing around like that. Well, Christ slashes around simply by speaking the judgment to these armies. We're not going to get there today. Next week, we're going to move on down to verse 17 and continue on through the chapter, and we're going to see the bloodshed. It is going to be terrific. You would think that if it were possible, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, that Red Cross would want to be there with their little bags, filling them up for blood. They're always asking me, on email, can you give blood? Can you give blood again? Well, I'm not. I think I'm a quart low myself, so I need to keep mine this week or this month. But it's going to be bloody. His actions,
He's going to, as he comes in verse 11, he's going to judge and make war in righteousness with this sword, and he's going to judge with justified accuracy. And then he's going to begin to rule. As it says, as he's coming, he has this rod of iron. And this rod of iron is out of the Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, which tells us he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He isn't going to mince words or any nonsense. It's going to be immediate and accurate and true judgment. Now this morning what we want to finish up on in this section is the heavenly armies. The heavenly armies. So we said there's nine words that are all built on the same root in the Greek that is translated soldiers or soldiering or armies and so forth. And the church is mentioned. We read two of those passages, and these are really the main passages. Let's go back there to Second Corinthians chapter 10. And picking up here, Paul's having, there are those who are undermining Paul's authority at Corinth. Later in chapter 11, he's going to identify them as false apostles. They're going to be ministers of Satan. Test, question, are they believers or unbelievers? Are they simply believers who aren't, you know, they're not acting right or teaching right? Now, there are people like that in the New Testament epistles that Paul instructs concerning. But if they're called ministers of Satan, they belong to him. These false apostles, fake believers who came in, and they say, we have the authority that Paul does. And you measure us to them, we have credentials. We have a pedigree. We have education. We have standing. We have notoriety. We have all. And what does Paul have? Well, even when he speaks, he's kind of timid. This is one of the accusations they made of him. They said even his speech is contemptible. He's not polished. By the way, have you ever noticed the J. Vernon McGee on the radio? And he talks. Now I said Okie. Somebody said Tennessee. Tennessee twang. Do you know that that's put on? Do you know that that's how he was raised in that area? He knew what the twang was, but he... Go ahead, Joel. He was from Wisconsin originally? Okay. All right. You know why he talks in that twang? Because he wants to be down homey. He doesn't want to be some highfalutin doctor of theology graduated from some a nice big seminary and everything. He wants to be down with the common man, and that's why he talks that way. Paul was doing that type of thing. You think Paul could not have argued with the best of them? If you want to see Paul's oration, go back to Acts chapter 18 at Mars Hill, and there you see he puts on his oratory skills. And afterwards, after he's at Corinth, he says, I'll never do that again. I was a fool to try and match with these philosophers, try and appeal to them on their level of, and this is the very thing he's talking about here. He says in verse 3, for though we walk in flesh, we're walking in bodies, we do not war according in a bodily way. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, it says in verse 5, tells us what these strongholds are. Casting down imaginations, or opinions, literally. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare deal in the area of knowledge, of revelation. When he talks, when he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what we read this morning, he says in verse 2 to Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful or dependable men who shall be able to teach others also. You can teach biblical truth. By the way, if God said it,
What does that mean for us? Does He want us to know it? If He didn't want us to know it, He wouldn't have revealed it. And it's not just something to add to your knowledge.
Well, I know about this now. I don't know about that. Yeah, I know about a lot of things.
That isn't the purpose. The purpose of the revelation is to have an understanding that you can put your life in that matrix and understand how your life fits in. And you can understand where things began and what happened in the history of mankind and the beginning of the church and how what God is doing in the realm of taking out of the nations of people for His name. And He's doing it all. And you're just a little peon. If you're a Christian, you grow to the point you go, I'm just a little peon. But I've got a great Savior. That's why I don't have to be afraid of whatever I do, whatever He wants me to do, because He'll be the one who empowers me. Not me doing it for Him. It's me letting Him do it through me. And he goes on to say that in verse 2 in 2 Timothy 2, he says, you've heard these things. You teach them to others who want to hear them. And they're dependable, and they'll be able then to perpetuate that to another group of people beyond you. You don't look for the big numbers and say, you know, if I can't reach 50% or more of the people, I don't want to reach anybody. I don't want to use that venue. There was an evangelist, I'm not going to name names, who refused to do a campaign or a evangelistic campaign in a certain city because the people inviting him were limited to just a small group of churches that held to the Word of God. They weren't unbelieving churches. This fellow wanted a broad spectrum of people before he came. So he refused to conduct a campaign under those circumstances. If they weren't willing to have every church in the town represented and so forth, he didn't want to come. You know, God isn't impressed with numbers. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, how many people were going, this is terrible. Well, even His close friends ran away and hid. He was the only one. He was left alone. And a few brave souls came and dared to be somewhat associated with Him. Very few. Very few. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea dared to ask for His body to bury it. When Paul was coming to the end of his life and he was in a Roman prison, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he was facing the division of his head from his body, he says in that letter, everybody's forsaken me except one guy. Well, you know what? If this is the Savior, if Christ is our Savior and Paul's the big shot of Christianity, where's the people? Had a lady visit here one time years ago, and she liked what she was hearing, and she brought her dad, and her dad said something like this. Well, this is good stuff, and at the time we were going through the seven sayings on the cross, the different things that Jesus said and explaining them, is during a quote unquote Easter season, and he says, "Where's all the blank people?" Like, if you got a message that sounds this good and I like this, where are all the people? Well, you know what? He and his daughter eventually left. If you're here because you want a big crowd, and that's your one of your deciding factors, you're not going to stay long. People haven't stayed long for that. It's faithful men who are willing then to teach others also. Not the whole crowd, but faithful men. You teach faithful men. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now you know what both of these, 2 Corinthians 10 and 2 Timothy 2, what they have in common? Soldiering in regard to what you're teaching. And this is how a Christian is to be a soldier. You be faithful and hardened regardless of the attacks that are brought against you. Say, well, that can't be true, or that won't work. Well, I don't know. I'm stupid enough to realize that God says it here. And if He says it, and He says it for us, for born-again Christians during the dispensation of grace, for the church, the body of Christ, and it's for us, I don't know. I just got to stick with the Word. That's what Paul says as a soldier. A soldier is one who's going to stick with the Word. And it's by what you teach, and it's by how you live, that's going to be a demonstration to people out there. And some will want that. And by doing that, those who are in error, they're going to leave. You know what one Christian said, and this was back in seminary, this was one of the professors, he said this, we don't teach all the non-Christian religions and cults and so on and so forth. He says, you can read about all that yourself. He says, here, in these 3 years, they're so short anyway, we're going to teach you the truth. And if you know the truth of God's Word, when error comes along, you'll be able to hold it up against it and go, that ain't right. You'll know error when you know the Word, you know the truth. That's how what soldiering is. That's what soldiering... Now, we say all of that to come back to Revelation chapter and go, man, Mark, you really went around the world for that one. The armies, verse 14, in heaven, followed Jesus Christ. They followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And what we've set up here is the armies are the church. You and I have the opportunity to be soldiers as we learn and hold to and faithfully disseminate and live out the Word of God. And we live it out accurately. That way you're going to build up and help encourage believers, and you're going to have a defense against those who are contradicting the Word of God. And that's how you're a soldier. But notice, you never go out, all right, it's my guys against your guys. Next Saturday, I want everybody to show up here and bring whatever you can, clubs or whatever, and we're going to go down and show this group who's right. That's never given to us. That's not how we soldier. Now, it's interesting, angels are called armies. By the way, they're called armies one time. It's in Luke chapter 2 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the hosts of heaven, and there's many references to angels, spirit beings. But in the New Testament, there are armies. Those armies actually fight. They fight. When they're fighting God's battles, they're doing physical damage. But that's not us. We don't soldier that way. But we're the army that is coming with Him, and there's four reasons that we have up here on the overhead. The first one is that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, when Christ comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And verse 18 ends, and so shall we ever be with. Remember that word for with? It's the one of the two that means you're going to be like this. Not like me here and him over in the next town. We're going to be with the Lord. If this isn't the church, He left us in heaven. That isn't being with the Lord. If He comes from heaven, and He's coming from heaven now, guess who's going to come with Him by virtue of the promise of 1 Thessalonians 4:18? The church. The church are the armies. By the way, you know who does the fighting here? Who has the one sword? He only needs one. Jesus Christ, the battle sword coming out of His mouth. He does the fighting. We're just with Him. We're with Him. It goes on to describe or identify these armies. They follow Him upon white horses. Can I think of any other place in Scripture where spirit beings ride horses or need any type of vehicle or anything? God sends them back and forth from earth to heaven to do what their title says, angelos, message, to carry a message. They're messengers with a message. Speed of thought.
boom, 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 boom.
They don't need horses. But our Savior who's riding a horse. By the way, our Savior's coming in what? Our Savior's who? God the Son. But He's coming in what? Flesh. He's coming in His resurrected, glorified flesh, in His body. And so His body can use, at least can sit on, a horse. A physical body on a physical beast. We're in glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, bodies that can be felt. Physical bodies on physical beasts. Spirit beings, spirits. Spirit beings on physical beasts? No. Angels don't need it. But we could certainly use it. It only makes sense that these are people, human beings. And we're going to see who they are. They're clothed, it says, lastly, in fine linen, white, fine linen, white and clean. Keep your finger there and go back over to verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, who's the bride of Christ? We pointed out from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 5, it's Christ, the church. The bride of His wife has made herself ready, for to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The only two times these descriptions of clothing are made here in this chapter, and one is identified specifically concerning the bride of Christ. You ever come to a wedding and the bride's coming up in a dress, and you see a bunch of girls, maybe even married ladies, sitting throughout the crowd in the same dress? Kind of confusing, isn't it? No, this is the bride. This is the bride. The army is the bride. Now, you can read the rest of it, whatever there's left of the notes there. I simply want to say this as we close. We qualify as an army. We qualify as soldiers. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's called you to endure hardness as a good soldier. The next verse says, He calls you soldiers. But how do you soldier? You soldier by taking the Word. You soldier by using the Word. How do you use the Word? You use it in many different respects, but three particularly, and it's against your enemies. You use the Word in relationship to your enemies. In relationship to your sin nature, the Word says that we're to do what in relationship to that enemy? By the way, all three of these enemies, your sin nature, the flesh, the world system, and Satan, were all what before you got saved? They were your drinking buddies. I say drinking, but they were your close friends. You associated with them. You didn't know Satan, and you didn't really, but you know what? You were being led about by him, and really, you were gung-ho, not knowing where it was coming from, but you were gung-ho what he was doing as an unbeliever. Now, once you become a believer, you have three enemies. With the sin nature, what do you do as a soldier? Well, Romans 6:11 says, reckon or count true that you are dead to your sin nature, but alive unto God. But where is this taking place at? In Christ Jesus. Where He sees you, that's where you are dead. So I've got to ascend in my mind up to where I'm dead up there and say, I'm dead up there. One old fellow, one time, a pastor said that he had some young people that he had taught, and they looked at the dance. And I'm not going to say one way or another about dancing. I've seen it at Christians' weddings and so on and so forth. So it's not one way or the other. But back several generations, Christians didn't dance, you know. And they were invited to a dance. These two people were invited, and they didn't know how to respond. And so they wrote an invitation. They thanked. They were thankful that they were considered, but they say, we can't come because we're dead. Now, I'm not going to... That was a true situation. We could use other legitimate or verifiably legitimate situations where you can reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's how you soldier against the sin nature. You soldier against the world system. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Denying worldly lusts. And there where it says denying, it doesn't mean, oh, it doesn't exist. That's not a problem with the world system. I can have all this stuff. It doesn't make it, but that the world provides. No, it's saying no to it. That's what the word deny means. Saying no to it. That's how I soldier against the world. How do I soldier against the third enemy, Satan? Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor. Six pieces that are put on mentally against those fiery darts. Why are they fiery darts? Because 1 John chapter 5 says the wicked one cannot touch you. He can't touch you, but boy, can he cause you to think. And boy, when those darts come of discouragement, doubt, and there's 14 various practices or fiery darts that Scripture indicates, when they come, boy, they stick. And you're not going to get rid of them just by saying, oh, never mind that. You've got to put on the whole armor of God when that evil day comes. That's how you soldier against Satan, satanic attack as a believer. So we're soldiers. But we're never soldiers to go out there and clean up the world and fight wrong and be the Cape Crusader, the Christian Crusader, and go out and try and establish righteousness, you know, and beat up or kill or whatever, anything or anybody that's contrary to God's word. No. Tell it, but even before you tell it, live it. And no one can deny, no one can shut you off. I'm not going to get into all the details back and forth, but just bear with me with one more illustration. You know the lady who's taking a stand down in Kentucky, this clerk, and you can say, well, why didn't she just give up her job? Yeah, okay. But you know what? She's taking a stand on principle that as a Christian, she doesn't want to be joined into the activity of condoning a practice that she sees is true, is contrary to God's will and God's word. What does everybody know? They know this lady down in Kentucky. You take a stand. She's not fighting anybody. She didn't go out there and protest. She didn't go out and do anything. They came to her, and she took a stand. She was soldiering in a respect. And guess what? Everybody knows why she's doing it. They're listening to the arguments in relationship to it. They said, well, you've been married four times before. She says, yeah, after the fourth time I became a believer. So she's answering their accusations and so forth, but you think she doesn't have a soapbox to stand on? That's soldiering. But it isn't fighting. It isn't trying to push your agenda. It's live your agenda. Speak your agenda. Demonstrate the life of Christ through your life, and people will notice. They do notice. At work, in your neighborhood, they see. They may not like it. They may like it. They may be drawn to it. The Lord may be using your life to draw someone to Himself. But either way, you're being a soldier, a correct soldier for Jesus Christ. And those are the ones, the body of Christ, the glorified church, the bride of Christ, is the army that's going to come with Him, be associating with Him, and going to let Him do the fighting. As they're simply there with Him. Wherever He goes, we go. Heavenly Father, we've been through this portion of Your Word this morning. Cause us to understand and appreciate the relationship that we have with You and with Your Son in a more meaningful way, with more depth, realizing that You are faithful. And our Savior is faithful. And all of this is going to come to fruition regardless of what's going on in our lives today, regardless of what's going on in the world today. This is all going to come to pass as the opening act of the second coming of Your Son begins to take place. Until then, empower us to keep on soldiering for You, to Your glory, the way that You have designed us to soldier. And we'll give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.